In the second half of Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul speaks to the people in Galatia of the important work which the Holy Spirit does in the soul of a Christian. The true Christian, the genuine believer, is that person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is the true Christian. This is what the true Christian is. He is a person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 verse 7, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Being born again means to receive new life, new spiritual life. And the only way this can take place within the soul of man is by the power of God's Spirit. Being born again then involves the Spirit of God coming to dwell within the soul. And this is what born again is. It is the Spirit of God coming into the soul of the sinner and creating new life, regenerating them. They're born again as this new life is implanted within them. As Christ told Nicodemus, a man who was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He was revealing to Nicodemus the absolute necessity of the work of God's Spirit in the soul of man. In reality, the Savior was saying to Nicodemus, you can be steeped in your religion. You can have much or know much about the truth and hold high office in the church. But except you know, except you personally know the life-giving work of God's Spirit in your soul, then you will never see the kingdom of God. Christ was teaching Nicodemus of the importance, of the necessity of being indwelt by the Spirit of God. How important it is that men and women recognize they must be born again. They need God's Spirit to dwell in them. They are to be saved. Salvation is not something that we can earn for ourselves. Neither is it something we can obtain when we decide that we would like it. Like picking something off the shelf. Oh, I'll have that today. This is not the nature of salvation. But salvation involves the mighty working of God's Spirit in the soul of man. God himself coming to dwell within man. That's why it is transformative. That's why the believer is a new creature, because God himself, by his Spirit, comes to dwell in the sinner. And so man cannot simply decide, oh, I'll become a Christian today. No, salvation is the work of the Spirit of God coming to dwell in the soul of man. Therefore, the truth of what salvation actually is should humble us as sinners and move us to cry with all sincerity, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is the position we need to take before God. We are sinners. Oh God, be merciful to me. And the wonderful promise is this. That if we do this, then God will come to dwell in us by his Spirit. This is what he promises. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the position we as sinful men and women need to take before God. Humble ourselves and cry to him for mercy. Paul then in verses 16 to 26 here in Galatians 5 speaks of how the Spirit of God brings a great change into the life of the believer as he dwells in them. Last time we noted how the person who is indwelt by the Spirit is in a conflict. They're now in a conflict. And this is brought before us in the words of verse 17 here. See again what it says in verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Here we have the great battle of the Christian life spoken of. Because the Holy Spirit now dwells in the child of God, a battle exists within their heart and soul. And this battle is described here as a struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. That's how it's described. The word flesh in this verse refers to the sinful corruption that is still within the believer. While the Christian is yet in this world, there is still the ongoing problem of indwelling sin. Yes, the believer is someone who has been saved, and they've been saved from the condemnation of sin, justified in God's sight, but there's still the ongoing problem of indwelling corruption. And this is a problem we will have to struggle against all the days of our Christian pilgrimage. But when we get to glory, We will be made like unto Christ. We will be completely perfected in that sense. All sin will be cast out. Yet while we are in this world, there is this struggle. The struggle against the flesh. Every child of God is therefore found in this position where there is the Holy Spirit within them. And there's also sinful flesh. And as Paul says here in verse 17, and these are contrary the one to the other. And this is why the Christian life is warfare. This is why it involves conflict. Because there is found within the believer this struggle, this ongoing struggle between the Spirit, God's Spirit dwelling within them, and the sinful flesh. And this battle rages. It's a battle that we fight every single day of our Christian lives. And so Paul here speaks about the conflict of being indwelt by the Spirit. However, after Paul speaks here of the conflict of the Spirit-filled life, he goes on to speak to the Galatians about the contrast to the Spirit-filled life. In verses 19 to 21, the verses I want us to consider this evening, Paul deals with the whole subject of man's sinful corruption. And so this is the subject we're thinking upon as we consider these verses. The subject of man's sinful corruption. A life that is devoid of God's Spirit is one that is marked by corruption and sin. That's what characterizes it. The life that is indwelt by the Spirit of God, that life is marked by holiness and Christ-likeness and righteousness and godliness. But the contrast to this, the fleshly life, the life in which there is not the work of God's Spirit, is one that is marked by sin and corruption. And this is what the Apostle Paul now brings before the Galatians. He shows here that man left to himself, man without the power of God's Spirit dwelling within him, is found in a most unholy and unpleasant state. Such an individual is a complete contrast to the person in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Notice then with me in this passage a number of things about man's sinful corruption. A number of things about man's sinful corruption. In the first place, I want us to note the reality of man's sinful corruption. The reality of it. See again the words of verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And Paul goes on here in the following verses to list the different works of the flesh. Yet the word I want us just to focus on for the present is the word manifest in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. This word manifest means to make apparent, to reveal, or to make known. That's the thought behind the word manifest. To reveal or to make known. If I had a picture here hanging in the wall with a sheet over it, and I removed the sheet, I would be manifesting the picture. I would be revealing the picture. I would be making it known. I would not be producing or creating the picture. I would just be revealing it, manifesting it. Therefore, as Paul refers to how the works of the flesh are manifest, he's saying all the works of the flesh do is reveal and make known what is already there. They show forth the corruption that is by nature found within man. And this is what the works of the flesh do. This is what the works that man does reveal. They reveal what he truly is. Or to put it a different way, men and women are not corrupt. They are not sinners because they engage in sinful and corrupt behavior. Instead, they engage in sinful and corrupt behavior because they're sinners. And there's a big difference, you see. The reason why men sin, the reason why men engage in corrupt and wicked behavior is because, first and foremost, they are sinners by nature. Their deeds are really manifesting just what they are. Their wicked and evil deeds just reveal or manifest their true nature. They are sinners. They're sinners. They're transgressors of God's law. They are corrupt by nature. The Lord Jesus described it this way as he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. The fruit we produce in life really just reveals what variety of tree we are. Whether we are good or whether we are evil. The simple truth is, all our deeds and works, they do not make us good or they do not make us evil. But they manifest if we are good or evil. And this is one of the big mistakes that men continually make. They think that somehow their deeds and works can change what they are by nature. And this is what people think. Well, if I do a certain amount of good works, I'll be a good person. I'll be a righteous person. I'll be a moral person if I do enough good things. What a mistake. In fact, this is something which is an impossibility. The things that we do can never change what we actually are. The things that we do can never change what we actually are. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way as he spoke to the people of Israel in Jeremiah 13 verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In other words, Jeremiah was saying, the Ethiopian cannot change what he is. He's a black man. That's what he is. He can't change that. The leopard cannot change what it is. It's a spotted creature. Neither then can men change through their works what they are. Sinners. This is something which is an impossibility. Man, through his own efforts, through his own works, through his own deeds, cannot change what he is. He is a sinner. And his deeds will not change this. And this is why the work of the Spirit of God is absolutely necessary in salvation. Because it's only the Spirit of God in the soul of man that can change what he is. It's only the Spirit of God regenerating the dead sinner, bringing them to life, making them a new creature, can change what they actually are. This is why the Spirit of God is so necessary. This is why it is essential that we are born again. Now, as we think here of the reality of man's sinful corruption and how the deeds of his life manifest what he is by nature, we should note that the Word of God reveals to us that sin has defiled and destroyed every part of man. We're thinking here about the reality of man's sinful corruption. Well, sin has destroyed, it has defiled, it has corrupted every part of man. The Bible teaches us man's mind has been corrupted by sin. His mind. Romans 3 and 11 declares, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 14 verses 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. These verses teach us man's mind, his understanding, has been so corrupted by sin, that he does not seek after God, the one in whom all blessedness and joy is found. This is man by nature. Men do not seek after God. God is the source of all happiness, of all blessedness, of all goodness. But yet man, because his mind has been so darkened and corrupted by sin, man by nature doesn't seek God. He goes the opposite way. He rejects God. He goes his own way. Even though the Lord is the one who can bestow upon him every blessing, even eternal life itself, man in the darkness of his mind doesn't seek God. And of course, that is utter folly. That is foolishness. But it reveals to us that man's mind has been corrupted by sin. And we see the sad reality all around us in our world. This is why men and women, even respectable and decent people, are not interested in the gospel. They reject Christ. Many people in our society today, and we wouldn't describe them as wicked people. We wouldn't describe them as people that are troublemakers. They're moral people, they're decent people, and yet they don't want to know about Christ. They would be offended if you brought the gospel to them. And why is this the case? It's because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Man's mind has been corrupted by sin. But we also see in Scripture, not only has man's mind been corrupted by sin, but man's will as well has been corrupted by sin. When God created our first parents, He made them in such a way that it was their natural instinct to be holy and righteous and to honor God. Adam and Eve, in their original created state, didn't have to learn to do good. They didn't have to be taught to be righteous and holy, because their wills were inclined unto righteousness and unto God. And we find this hard to comprehend, but this was the way our first parents were created. God made them with wills that were inclined, bent towards that which was holy, bent towards that which was good and righteous and godly. And that's what they naturally therefore did. They were inclined to God, inclined to that which is pure and holy. However, when sin entered into this world, man's will as well as his mind was corrupted. Men now by nature don't do that which is holy and righteous. They don't naturally seek to please God. The opposite is the case. Sinful man, his great desire is to please self. And he is inclined unto that which is sinful and fleshly. And this is man now in his sin. He naturally does that which is wicked. He doesn't have to be taught wickedness. He doesn't have to be taught sin. Even the smallest child will naturally go this way, because they're bent towards that which is sinful. You see, man's will, his inclination, has been corrupted. Romans 8 and 7 puts it this way. Man by nature is now at enmity against God. Enmity against God. This is man's will. He's a rebel to God. Man within his heart says, I will not have the Lord to rule over me. He's inclined away from God. He's God's enemy. And so man's mind has been corrupted by sin. Man's will has been corrupted by sin. We can also say, as we examine Scripture, man's affections have been corrupted by sin. Jeremiah 17:9 makes this clear, as it declares, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Heart is deceitful. And the heart speaks about the seat of affection. The Bible says our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Lord Jesus put it this way in John 3 verse 19. Men love darkness rather than light. Again, here is something that is very apparent as we consider our world. People love their sin, and they take great delight in the pleasures of sin. And this is so apparent in our wicked world. People run after sin, and they enjoy it. They enjoy its pleasures, and they give themselves to the pleasures of sin. The philosophy of sinful man is really set forth in the words of the rich foolish farmer in Luke 12. He declared, so, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, all that matters in life is not loving God and living for Him, but all that matters is having a good time, doing what feels good. That's the thinking of man today in our world. Enjoy yourself. Give yourself to the pleasures of sin and have it unfold. Man's affections then, as well as his will and his mind, have been corrupted by sin. This is the reality of man's sinful corruption. This is who we are. This is who we are as sinners. Now, as we consider what the Bible teaches us about man's sinful condition, we need to apply this to ourselves. This is how I am as a sinner. My mind has been corrupted by sin. My will has been corrupted by sin. My affections have been corrupted by sin. This is me in the sickness and misery, the foulness, the iniquitous state of my sin. Taken over by sin, ruined by sin, corrupted by sin, in every part. Mind, will, and heart. And this is why I need salvation. Because of the shocking reality of my sinful corruption. This is why I need the Spirit of God to come into my soul and to dwell within me. Because I am this foul creature. The sin has corrupted, sin is defiled, and sin is destroyed. This is why I need something as powerful and as transformative, as wonderful as the Spirit of God in my soul. This is what we need to see. This is what we need to recognize. The reality of our sinful corruption. Because not until we see the sickness of our condition will we see the remedy, the only remedy there is. God's Spirit coming to deal within us and bringing to us Christ's salvation. And so we have here the reality of man's sinful corruption. But then notice with me, secondly, the revelation of man's sinful corruption. This is really what Paul focuses upon in these verses. How man's sinful corruption reveals itself in the works of the flesh. How man's sinful corruption reveals and manifests itself in the works of the flesh. Paul here gives us an extensive list of the works of the flesh in verses 19 to 21. We should note that this is not an exhaustive list of the works of the flesh. Rather, it is but a summary of the wicked deeds which men and women engage in. Notice in verse 21, there are the words, and such like, and such like. And so Paul is listing these works of the flesh, and then he ends with these words, and such like. In other words, Paul is saying, not only are these things that I have listed the works of the flesh, but all such like things are also the sinful works of the flesh. In short, anything that we do which is sin is of the flesh. And it is contrary to walking in the Spirit. All that is sinful is the work of the flesh. In other words, it's the product of man. It's the product of man's sinful corruption. All sin is the work of the flesh. Yet as we consider this list of fleshly and sinful works that Paul sets forth here in verses 19 to 21, we can divide this list into three main categories. And these three categories reveal to us the three different ways in which men sin. The three different ways in which we sin. Notice in these verses, men sin against themselves. Men sin against themselves. This is brought before us in the words of verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. There are four sins listed here. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is impure desires and thoughts. Now these four sins are all speaking of immoral and impure sexual behavior. In fact, they really encompass every form of impure sexual conduct. Intimacy outside of the marriage union. And let us never forget, marriage is the coming together of one man and of one woman. Despite what our society states, despite what the law might set forth, marriage in the sight of God always has been and always will be the coming together of one man and one woman. And any sexual activity outside of marriage is fleshly and sinful. And those who engage in this activity are sinning against themselves. They're sinning against their own bodies. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 6 in the verse 18. Flee fornication. The word fornication there again encompasses all sexual conduct. Flee fornication, all impure sexual conduct. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Fornication, sexual immorality, is a unique sin in the sense that it is to sin against your own body. It is self-harm. It is self-destructive. And it is a wicked sin in the sight of God. And this is what Paul brings before the Galatians here. The sin of sinning against ourselves. And then, in the second place, Paul not only points to how men sin against themselves, he also points to how men sin against God. And the first two evils mentioned in verse 20, this is brought before us. First two evils in verse 20 are idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry is to love and worship something more than God. And witchcraft is to seek after the powers of darkness. Now, when men engage in these great evils, they are sinning against God. It is an attack upon the Lord. The Bible makes it clear man's first and greatest duty is to love the Lord above all else. The Lord Jesus declared in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. There is simply nothing more important in this world than loving the Lord our God with all our being. This is our first duty. This is our greatest duty, to love the Lord. Therefore, when we do not do this, when we put other things before God and desire them more than Him, it is to sin. And it is to sin against God in the worst possible way. If man's greatest duty is to love God first and foremost, then when we fail to do this, we sin in the greatest possible way. And this is why idolatry is such a wicked sin. Because we are breaking the greatest commandment. Our first duty, we are failing in to put God first and to love Him with all our souls. I wonder, could I ask you tonight, do you love the Lord? I want you to answer that in your own heart. Can you say within your own soul tonight, "Oh, I love Him. I love Him because He's my Savior. I love Him because He's God." Is He first in your life? The one you want to honor? This is the great sin which many are blinded to. The sin of idolatry. It is a great tragedy, though this be the worst sin of all. Yet many are blinded to this. They think because they live what they consider to be a moral and a good life, but they're not bad people. And how many people are living in this way? They see themselves as decent and respectable people, living moral and upright lives in their own eyes. But such people do not grasp. They have failed in the most important matter. In their first duty they have failed. Because they have no time for God. They do not love Him. They do not desire after Him. It isn't their first and chief desire to honor Him in all that they do. Therefore, they are idolaters and they sin against God. And so Paul here speaks about how men sin against themselves and how they sin against God. Then the third category of sin which Paul lists here is how men sin against others. How they sin against others. See now the other sins which are mentioned in verse 20 and verse 21. Hatred, variance. The word variance means contentious. Emulations. The word emulations refers to jealousy and being bad-tempered. Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings. The word revelings means ratting. Now these sins are sins that men commit against their fellow men. Hatred. That's a sin against our fellow man. Variance, contentious. Against our fellow man. Emulations, jealousy and wrath and strife and seditions. These are things that are committed against others. Against our neighbor. Now while the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all our being, the second great commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Lord Jesus, after declaring the first and greatest commandment, said in Matthew 22 verse 39, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." It is therefore a great evil when we fail to love and care for our fellow man. It is a great evil. It is a great sin. And remember, when we love others, it is not just a case of not doing them wrong. This is how our world interprets caring for others, not doing them wrong, but that's not love. Love is seeking the good of others, seeking their well-being. That's what it is to love others. It's not just not to do them wrong, but it's to do them good. And this is our duty. This is our duty. Now, as we examine the nature of the sin set forth here, sin against self, sin against God, and sin against others, we need to consider, and carefully consider, are these sins practiced, habitually practiced, in our lives? And Paul actually emphasizes this here. The word do in verse 20 means to practice or perform repeatedly and habitually. See the word in verse 2 towards the end of it. Or the word do in verse 21 towards the very end of that verse says that they which do such things, and the thought there with the word do is habitually do these things, practice these things, perform these things repeatedly. Are these the things that are practiced in our lives? Is this the fruit that our lives bring forth? You see, if you are living, if we are living our lives sinning against ourselves, or sinning against God, or sinning against others, then we must face the reality. The Spirit of God does not dwell within us. He does not dwell within us. Because this is what it is to walk in the flesh. Doing these things. Sinning against ourselves. Sinning against God. Sinning against others. It's to walk in the flesh. And if we are doing these things habitually, if we are practicing these things, then we are yet found in our sin. We are walking in the flesh. And we know not Christ as our Savior. Paul listed these things, these sins, before the church in Galatia, that they might examine their own hearts and lives and come to a true understanding of their spiritual state. That's why he speaks of these things. That's why he brings these things before those in Galatia that were found within the church. So that they would come to understand, well, this is not the nature of the Christian. This is not the nature of the Spirit-filled life. This is the nature of one who is yet in their sin, living in the flesh. That's why he brought these things before the Galatians. And that's why this passage is also brought before us. So that we will examine ourselves. Does sin rule in our lives? Is sin the practice of our lives? I want you to think about that. Do you sin against your own body? Do you? Do you sin against God? Is there things that you put before God, things you love more than God? Do you sin against others? Hatred? Strife? Jealousy? Envy? These things are the works of the flesh. And if these things are practiced habitually, then that is revealing to you, you are yet in your sin. That is revealing to you, your sinful corruption. That is revealing to you, you're in need of God's salvation. You need to know his saving grace in your life. And so we have here not only the reality of man's sinful corruption, but the revelation of man's sinful corruption. The last thing I want us to note is the result of man's sinful corruption. And this is brought before us in the final words of verse 21. After Paul lists these different sins, he says, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the result of man's sinful corruption. It will bar him from inheriting the kingdom of God. It will shut him eternally out of heaven. This is the result of sin. And man's sinful corruption bars him from heaven. In 1 Corinthians 6, in the verses 9 and 10, Paul said a very similar thing to the Corinthian church. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Shall inherit the kingdom of God. These people shall not. It is impossible for man in his natural sinful state to be accepted by God and to enjoy the blessedness of heaven. That cannot happen. God is holy. God is pure. God is just and righteous. And he can never accept sinful man in his sinful state. And again, let me emphasize it. This is why it is so necessary that the Spirit of God comes to dwell in the sinner. The sinner is born again, because this is what transforms the sinner and makes him acceptable to God. Of course, if man in his sin is shut out of heaven, we need to make this point as well. If man in his sin is shut out of heaven, if he is rejected by God, then he will be condemned to hell and eternal ruin. That's what is implied in this verse, in these words at the end of verse 21. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God means they shall be damned to eternal ruin, to hell itself. This is the result of man's sinful corruption. Eternal ruin and hell. And of course, this is why Christ came into this world. He came to save sinners. Came to deliver sinners from the corruption of their sinful state. He came to save them from the condemnation and corruption that they had fallen into, so they might be enabled to inherit the kingdom of God. This is why Christ came. This is why Christ lived. This is why Christ went all the way to the cross. This is why Christ suffered, shed his blood and died, to deal with man's sinful corruption. To deal with man's iniquity. To free him from eternal ruin and bondage in hell that was hanging over his head. To set him free. This is why Christ came. 1 Peter 3:8 declares, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Bring us into the kingdom of God. Bring us into his eternal home. The result of man's sinful corruption should then move every sinner to look to Christ for salvation. That's what it should do. As we recognize the result, the end result of our sin, the end result of our sinful state, eternal ruin and hell, being barred from heaven, it should move us to flee to Christ and to look to him by faith as our Savior. Let me just ask you in closing, is this what your sin and sinful state has brought you to? Has it brought you to this place where you say, "I need Christ. I desperately need Christ. I have no hope but in him." You see, this is the position that man will be brought to as he comes to see his sin. And the result, the end result, ultimately of his sin, "I need the Redeemer, I need the Savior. And I need his salvation." Think of the thief on the cross in his dying hour. This man came to realize his sinful corruption. He was being crucified, suffering an agonizing death. And yet he said to his dying companion that we were suffering justly. We were receiving the due rewards of our deeds. And that reveals to us that he was a man. And he recognized his own sinful corruption and what he deserved. But as he recognized this, he also cried out to Christ, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he was wonderfully converted that day. And he was brought into the house of God, into the kingdom of God that very day. And you see, this is what we all need to do. We need to realize that because of our sin, we're headed to eternal ruin. And we have got no hope but in Christ. To cry to him for salvation. Have you ever done that? If not, then I would urge you tonight, seek the Savior. Seek the Savior. As I said at the very beginning, we cannot just choose salvation when we like. It's not some commodity. We just lift off the shelf. But we must see Christ as sinners, pleading for mercy, pleading for salvation. And if we do, he promises that he will save and that he will deliver us from our sinful corruption and bring us into his kingdom. I trust that each one here tonight will look to Christ by faith and come to enjoy his glorious salvation in their lives. May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen and amen.